Mark chapter 6, and we'll pick up the passage at verse 14. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 14, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can worship you this morning, that we could worship you in song, and we can worship you by drawing near to you through your word, by opening our hearts to you, acknowledging your goodness, Lord, and receiving from you what you have for us this morning. Lord, please speak to us by your Spirit from this passage. Teach us what you want us to learn and draw us near to you in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6, Jesus has just sent out his 12 disciples to extend his ministry. And as we've seen again and again, as Jesus has taught, as Jesus has worked miracles, people have been amazed at him. They've been astonished at his teaching, astonished at his miracle working, until he got back to his hometown of Nazareth. And there, the people weren't real happy. In fact, they were also not real happy with him when he cast the legion of demons out of the demon-possessed man in the region of the Gerasenes. But for the most part, people have been amazed. Well, Jesus sends out his disciples, and while they're out, Mark takes a break from covering the life of Jesus to go to one other situation where people didn't have the normal kind of response. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Herod and how he responded to the news of what Jesus was doing himself and through his disciples. And that response is going to be unusual compared to how everyone else is responding. So in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. So the word about Jesus is spreading throughout the whole area. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And probably this should be in some said. Some of your Bibles will read that way. John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, John the Baptist, remember, came to prepare the way of the Lord. And what he did was he preached that people should repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. The time had come, they should turn away from their life built around themselves and turn back to God and seek him. And so John had prepared the way, but he hadn't worked miracles. He had just been proclaiming the coming of the Lord. When Jesus came working miracles, everybody began to ask, who is this man? You know, who is this man, as they said in Nazareth, where did he get these things? Where did he get this wisdom? And so speculation began about who Jesus was really. And as you notice in looking at the response, pretty much everybody acknowledges that he's some sort of prophet, one kind of prophet or another. And, you know, that goes right back to the beginning of chapter 6, where Jesus told the people of Nazareth, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And Jesus was saying, I'm a prophet. And everybody recognized that, except they didn't honor him in his own home area. So some people said, It's John the Baptist. You know, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. He's come back. Now he's working miracle powers because he's been raised from the dead. He has this extra power from God. Other people said, no, it's Elijah. In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it prophesies that at the end of the age, Elijah's going to come and prepare the way for the Savior, for the Messiah. Others were saying it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. The prophet refers to the prophet foretold by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Again, he's referring to the Messiah. He's going to come as a prophet. Or other people say, just like one of the prophets. You know, we don't know exactly who he is, but he's a prophet. Everybody seemed to recognize that this is very unusual. But Herod had a different response. Now, there are multiple Herods in the scripture. Herod the Great was the ruler at the time of the birth of Jesus. He's the one who had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed. This is one of his sons called Herod Antipas. And from the history, and there's a lot of history about this time, we learn that he was the seventh son of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas rules over the region of Galilee and Perea, which is south and east of Galilee on the east side of the River Jordan. So Herod rules over this. He's not really a king, but he fancied himself as a king. He was a ruler. He was literally a tetrarch, which means one of four rulers. But he fancied himself as a king. He was lifted up with pride, and so people sometimes referred to him as a king. So when Herod hears of this, he says, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Now, when we go through the scripture, you know, we read a passage about people and how they're responding. One of the things we want to do is we want to put ourselves in the place of those people. Now, this is a horrible exercise to put ourselves in the place of Herod Antipas because he was a horrible man. And yet we learn from his response things that apply to us. And so here we are, we're here where Herod Antipas is hearing this news about Jesus. We're seeing his response, and now we're getting this flashback. We're going to get in the next verses, we're going to go back to the past and see why Herod is having this kind of response. Why does Herod think this is John the Baptist? We're going to go back to how John the Baptist was beheaded. Because Herod says, "It's John the Baptist whom I beheaded." Something's going on in his heart right here. So it says in verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, Herod the Great's family was just horrendously messed up. Just horrendously messed up. Herodias was Herod the Great's granddaughter. And she married the half-brother of her father. And another half-brother of her father came for a visit to her father, to her husband, his half-brother. Are you following this? And he falls in love with her, and she with him. Now, falls in love, you know, that's the modern term. It's not really love, is it? It's not love as we know from Scripture. It's this romantic affection and you know, bound up with lust. And so they meet together and they decide they're both going to divorce their respective spouses and they're going to marry each other. So Herod Antipas has married his half-brother's wife and his half-niece or something like that, right? The family is just totally messed up. And so John the Baptist is saying, this is not lawful. Not only is this adultery, this is incest, and in the book of Leviticus, you're explicitly told you cannot marry your brother's wife. You can't do this. And so John the Baptist is proclaiming this to Herod, that this is sin, you can't do this. And so Herodias, in verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him." She hears this message, and she says, "I don't want to give this guy up." Now, I don't know why she felt that way. He doesn't seem like anybody that you would want to hold on to. But she says, "I want to so badly. I don't want him to divorce me. I don't want to break this marriage, this relationship. Let's kill John the Baptist." But it says, "But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him." Now think about this for a minute. Here's this king, not real king, but a ruler. He's the one in power. Here's this prophet who's proclaiming against him. He has him silenced, put in jail, right? Typical response of power to those who are object to their behavior. Let's throw him in jail. Who should be afraid here? The guy in jail who can be put to death on the whim of the ruler? Or the ruler who's got the authority over this guy and can have him put to death at any moment? Well, the ruler's the one that's afraid. Herod is afraid of John the Baptist, who has no earthly power here. Why? He says he's afraid, he feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. He was a just and holy man. John's behavior had given him this authority of speech that Herod had to respect, and Herod was afraid as a result of that. And as a result, he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and that sounds kind of odd, but a different manuscript, which is probably better, says he was greatly perplexed. And some of your Bibles will use that manuscript, have that translation or something similar. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So here's Herod. He's confused, right? He senses the truth and the holiness and the justice of what John's saying. He wants to hear it, and yet he doesn't want to hear it because he wants to stay married to this woman whom he's not rightfully married to. So he's in a quandary. Verse 21, then an opportune day came. Now, this is not opportune for Herod, and it's not opportune for John the Baptist. It's opportune for Herodias. Remember, Herodias has this grudge against John the Baptist, and she's intent on killing him. This opportune day came. And it's interesting, that word opportune is related to the word where we're told about Judas in Matthew 26, that he looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So that's the kind of opportunity we're talking about. It's an opportune day for Herodias. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So Herod's got his rulers, those who are involved in his government. The officers are the military officers, the chief men of Galilee, those who have influence throughout the region, businessmen, retired, whatever. All these important men, he gathers together, and what does he do? He has a birthday party for himself. He says, let's celebrate my birthday. And to do it, I'm going to ask all these powerful, influential, and rich men to come celebrate with me, and we'll have a banquet. This is the opportune day, right? Herodias is watching for this. And it says, and it's, you know, basically skips a bunch of the stuff that happens, but you understand probably they have a lot of food, feasting, drinking, they're celebrating, joking, and then the time comes for the after-dinner entertainment. And what is it? And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Now, it's probably not meant literally up to half my kingdom. That's a figure of speech used to say how earnest, how sincere, how he was vowing to fulfill this promise of giving her what she asked. Now, why would he do this? Why would he do this? It says that she danced before him and those with him and pleased him. Now, this is not the kind of dance that you would have in church, right? Not that we have dancing in church anyway, but this is the sensual, erotic even kind of dance that was popular among the powerful and wealthy in that area in that day. So it would be like a harem dance, you know, the best dancer from the harem would be brought in, except Herodias sends in her daughter to do this dance. She sends in her daughter to do this dance. Now, obviously, there's stuff going on here that we don't understand, but Herodias knows what's going on. She knows Herod. She knows what kind of state he's going to be in. She knows the people that are gathered around him, and she has probably prepared for this day knowing that it was coming. And so when the time comes for the entertainment, she sends in her own daughter to do this kind of dance. Now, as you think about what kind of a woman Herodias is, you need to know, again, we have history records that let us know with a fair degree of certainty about how old Herodias' daughter was. She was about 13, give or take a year or so. That's how old she was. So she's going in. This woman is sending her daughter in to do this kind of dance before her husband and all these men. This is how desperately she wants to kill John the Baptist and how little she cares about morality or holiness. She's willing to use her daughter in this way to gain her own ends. Does this remind you of anything? You know, this is this picture of these three people, you know, the weak-willed king, the evil woman behind him, and then the holy prophet. It's so parallel in a lot of ways to Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, isn't it? And here's this woman seeking the destruction of God's spokesman, of his prophet, and using the weakness of her husband to bring it about. So he comes to this point. Herod is so taken with this girl and her dance, his stepdaughter, that he offers her whatever she wants. And so in verse 24, so she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Gruesome, isn't it? You know, I'll give you riches, I'll give you whatever you want. I'll buy you a pony. No. Let's ask for the head of John the Baptist. Immediately, it says in verse 25, she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." You can almost sense this drama. You know, she's a drama lover. She doesn't just come in and say, "The head of John the Baptist." She says, "I want you to give me at once, right here, right now, the head of John the Baptist. And don't just give it to me. I want it on a platter." I mean, she's taking after her mother, isn't she? That's sad. Shouldn't laugh at that. So she comes in and asks this in front of all these men and before the king. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Think about that. I mean, don't think about it too hard. But here are your, I mean, if you're Herod, this is your birthday party. I mean, what kind of a group of people is this that has gotten to this place where she would ask for such a thing and then he would do it? And here it is, you know, we're celebrating this. Here's the next entree. No, it's not an entree. The next course, here's the platter bringing in. It's the head of John the Baptist. And the executioner gives it to this girl. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that her name was Salome. Gives the head to her. She takes it to her mom. "Here you go, mom. You got what you wanted. Can I still have a pony?" 13 or so. And then it goes on, it says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, this is happening in the palace of Herod Antipas, according to Josephus. There are two palaces he had, one his normal place, and the other one, which was to the south of his area of rule, close to the Dead Sea, in fact, overlooking the Dead Sea, and it had a series of jail cells underneath. So that's why John the Baptist could be brought so quickly. He was imprisoned right there in the facility. So here we have Herod, here we have his party, here we have what goes on with him. What do we learn from this? I think we want to identify with Herod for the sake of learning from his mistakes. Herod got trapped, didn't he? Herod was here in between two conflicting sets of desires. On the one hand, he was hearing John the Baptist, and he was recognizing that what John the Baptist was saying was true. But on the other side, he recognized that if he acted on that truth, if he accepted it as truth and acted on it, he'd have to put away this woman that he wanted to be his wife. And here she is. She's not just a passive person in this. She's an active participant. She's fighting against it. So here he is. He's stuck between John the Baptist and Herodias. He's stuck between this desire to do what's right and this desire to do what's wrong. Can you identify with that? Don't we find ourselves in that position frequently? You know, we've heard enough about the Lord, we know enough about His Word that we frequently know what's right and what's wrong, and yet we get ourselves stuck right in the middle where we want to do what's right because we know it's right, and yet we also want to do what's wrong because we know the pleasure that it can bring us. We know the effects that it can have on our lives. The short term. We don't think about the long term. We just think about the short term. I want this. I want to do this. I want to have this. And we get ourselves stuck. And what happens when you get stuck like that? Again, it's not a static situation. It's dynamic, and people are working on both sides. John the Baptist is working, speaking the truth into his life. Herodias is not passive. She's working. She's trying to accomplish her will. And it's the same with us. We are stuck in this position where the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, trying to get us to do what's right and true, and Satan through his demons is speaking to us, trying to get us to do what's wrong. How do we go forward from there? Well, what we don't want to do is what Herod did. What did he do? He procrastinated. He didn't make a decision. Right? He tried to have it both ways. He tried to go on and persevere in a position where he could continue to have his wife and yet continue to hear John the Baptist. He wanted to have it both ways. Guess what? That's going to lead to a crisis. What we ought to do is, as soon as we find ourselves in that kind of position, we should step back and recognize, long term, I don't want to go the way of the flesh, my own desires, the way of the world. I don't want to listen to Satan. It's not going to work out well. Right then and there, we should say, I want to go God's way. Right now, I'm going to decide. I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to play the game. I'm just going to decide right now, this is it. I'm going God's way. That's what Herod should have done. Really straightforward, isn't it? Yet not so easy, is it? Because we get ourselves into those positions because we have these strong desires, oftentimes ones that we've not only allowed to remain in our lives over a period of time, but often ones that we've nurtured and we've strengthened in our lives so that it becomes very hard for us to make a decision. Do you see how Herod did that? And do you see how Herodias used that? She waited. She waited for this opportune time. Herod already had a weak will, or he would have decided to put her away and do what God had called him to do. But he had a weak will, and he let it go on. He let it drag on. And then came this day when what? His will was weakened further. You know, he stuffed himself. He overate. He overdrank. He was probably drunk, right? And then they had this entertainment, and he allowed himself to watch it and enter into the power of it. And what's going on all this time? His will is being weakened, 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 until the time comes that he bursts out and makes this unwise promise. And that's when evil moves in for the kill. That's when it happens. That's why we have to watch our lives and we have to watch our hearts and watch those areas where we sense that we're weak. I mean, God doesn't hide those areas from us, does he? He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, Greg's weak in this area. I don't want him to know that. I want him to feel good about himself. No, he says, Greg, you're weak in this area. You need to watch out. This is dangerous. You need to prepare. You need to defend yourself. You need to make your decisions ahead of time. Ahead of time. We need to make our decisions ahead of time. I read an article a while back about Stanley, the guy that looked for Livingstone, the missionary and explorer in Africa. And they were studying this guy's life, and he would just press on into Africa when man after man around him was giving up. And he just had incredible self-control and self-discipline and willpower. And they said, well, how in the world does he have so much willpower? You know, is there something extraordinary about him where his willpower is just so much greater than everybody else? Sometimes we'd like to think that that was the case, huh? Because we think, well, you know, the reason I give in to sin is because, you know, God didn't give me a very strong will. Like so-and-so, they've got a strong will. It's no wonder they're doing okay, but my will is just not that strong. No, what they found out was he made his decisions ahead of time. He made his decisions. There were all these decisions that people would make on a day-to-day basis, you know, starting with, am I going to get out of bed today? You know, what kind of clothes am I going to wear? Am I going to shave? You know, am I going to do this? How far am I going to press on? And they found that he had made all those decisions ahead of time. He said, I'm going to get up day after day until I cannot. I'm going to get dressed in my military outfit or whatever. I'm going to shave every day. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And so what happened was more of his willpower was left for the time when he had to make a decision on the fly. Whereas other people had weakened their will all through the day by not wanting to get up, dragging things out, putting things off, and when the time came to make the hard decision, their willpower had been drained. Do you see how that applies to Herod? It's like the strength of his will has been sapped day after day from being in this situation, and then on this particular day, he gets into a position where it's just sapped, sapped, sapped by all that goes on around him. That happens to us, doesn't it? That's why we have to decide ahead of time. We have to recognize in these areas where we have weaknesses, Satan is going to look for an opportune time to attack. And he's not just going to attack on the basis of the strength we have now. He's going to be at work to sap that strength day after day. And when that crucial opportune day comes, to work triply hard to drain it away so that when we have to make a decision, we won't have the strength to do things God's way. Watch out for that. Make your decisions ahead of time. So Herod got himself in this bind. He blurted out this promise. And when Salome went to her mother, you can just imagine what Herod's thinking. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. I'm going to have to get more than a pony. And so she comes in, she makes this request. I want the head of John the Baptist. And what does Herod do? He does it. Now, Herod had made a vow, right? He'd made a vow to fulfill her promise. And yet, what does her promise require? It requires him breaking the law of God. So he's got a choice at that point, right? Am I going to break my promise and say, no, you can't have whatever you want? Or am I going to break the law of God and murder this prophet? And he chooses to break the law of God. He values the way that he looks, keeping his word in front of all these influential men. He values that more than he values doing things God's way, keeping the law of God before God. See the problem there? It's a big problem. And isn't that how Satan often gets us, right? We get to this point of making a decision, of having to make a choice between evil and between good, and it's not just in a case where there's no outside influence. Well, sometimes it is. Sometimes you're just all alone. Nobody's going to know. Satan says, nobody's going to know. You can get away with this. But oftentimes it's in the presence of other people who say, oh, you know, you're one of those goody two shoes, aren't you? You know, oh, don't be like that. You know, you think you're better than us, huh? And there's all this influence from our peers, our friends. And so we have to make this decision not just between ourselves and God, but we have to make it on the basis of how it's going to affect our friendships. Satan gets us trapped, doesn't he? And he got Herod trapped here and to the point where these impulses that should have been good are normally good, of wanting to keep your word, he uses that to overcome something better. And that leads him to evil. And he goes along with this, beheads John the Baptist, gives the head to his stepdaughter who takes it to his wife, and he's killed John the Baptist, just like that. This man that he wanted to keep alive, that he respected as good and holy, that he enjoyed listening to, just like that, it's all over. Now, that's the flashback, right? In this passage, we're looking back on something that's happened in the past. But now, as we go back to the present, what's happened here? This news about Jesus has reached the palace. Herod Antipas has heard about Jesus, and what happens? There's this discussion about who he is, who is Jesus really, but Herod, he doesn't have any of it, right? Immediately, he concludes, this is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. Do you notice what Herod's saying here? All of a sudden, he's taking full responsibility for this, isn't he? All of a sudden, he's saying, hey, you know, it wasn't the nobles around me that, you know, made me feel like I had to make this. It wasn't Salome who did this dance. You know, it wasn't her responsibility. She asked for it, but it wasn't Herodias who was behind all of it. It was me. I'm the one who did that. Do you see what's happened? All of a sudden, his excuses are just blown away. All of a sudden, his conscience has reached out and grabbed him and said, you are guilty. Now, we get confused sometimes about just what our conscience is. I've actually heard people say that the conscience is the Holy Spirit. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third part of God, the third person of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, he exists totally independent of us. And yet, what he does, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. So he testifies to us as to what is right and wrong about our behavior. Well, that's what the conscience does within us, or at least it's supposed to do. Our conscience bears witness to the truth or the falsehood of what we hear and to the right or the wrong of what we do. So when we're faced with a choice and we hear that little, don't do that, or that would be wrong, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to us through our conscience. What we have to recognize about the conscience is that it can get messed up. It can get totally messed up. Now, that's where Herod's conscience was, right? Herod's conscience said, I need to keep my word. It also said, I don't need to keep God's word. I can kill a man who doesn't deserve to be killed, and that would be better than breaking my little promise. Do you see? That's a messed up conscience. Something's wrong there. And what we learn as we study through the New Testament, that our conscience can be weakened, our conscience can be defiled, and our conscience can actually be seared and made insensitive, like with a brand or branding iron, and our conscience can be evil. Our conscience can be ruined such that we don't recognize right from wrong. We can't tell the difference. We can't discern what's right or wrong. You have to be aware of that. You have to watch out for that. The conscience is something that needs to be taken care of. What happens with the conscience is when we make a choice and we choose what's right, our conscience grows clearer and stronger, and our spiritual ears become better able to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. But if we choose what's wrong and we do what's wrong, we're putting our conscience down and it becomes weakened. And if we continue to do that, we deaden it. We make it insensitive. And if we continue to do that, we kill it. It can actually become evil to the point where we read accounts of people who have done evil deeds, who think they've done what's right. They actually think that they've done what's right. I mean, we had an example of this very recently in the bombings at the Boston Marathon. Here are these two men who think that they're doing something good by setting off bombs and killing innocent bystanders. What's happened? Their conscience has become evil. It's been twisted backwards, at least in that area. So we have to take care of our conscience, or it will be be ruined and can actually work against us. So Herod's conscience has at least been weakened and messed up in this area where he feels like he needs to keep his word rather than keeping the word of God. But now we, again, come back to the present, and he hears this word about Jesus, and immediately his conscience said, "You did wrong. You killed John the Baptist. That was wrong." And so what's happened? His heart is being stabbed. His conscience is piercing him, saying, "You did this." And he stands all alone. His excuses are stripped away. He can't blame it on Herodias or Salome or the people that are there or John the Baptist. "You shouldn't have said that, John. This wouldn't happen to you if you hadn't said that." That's how our society works a lot, right? You know, "Well, this wouldn't have happened to you if you hadn't told people that what they were doing was wrong. You know, so it's your fault. You Christians just need to shut up." It's getting that way. But here, when Herod hears this news, he's isolated. He stands alone. You are going to stand alone in your sin. You're not going to have any excuses. You're going to stand before God, and there's going to be your sin, and all your excuses are going to flee away. And that's how it is for Herod. What's going on? Do you see what's happening? God's giving him another chance to repent. His conscience has come awake. It's been dead for this period of time. It hasn't seemed to bother him from sometime after he killed John the Baptist. Probably it bothered him for a while there. And what happens? You know, you don't listen. You shut up your conscience. You fill your mind with other things. You keep telling yourself, "No, you didn't have any choice. No, that was the right thing to do." And you try to talk yourself into it. And what are you doing? You're deadening your conscience. But then it comes awake again. And what is that? That's the mercy of God. That's the mercy of God. What's happening with Herod? It's like that stab of conscience. It's like, boom, there's this weak moment where he's not guarded any longer against this sin, and it just cuts through into his heart. What's happening? God's giving him a fresh chance to repent. What does he do? Nothing. He doesn't do anything. He's given this chance in the mercy and grace of God. He's given this one more chance to repent some long time after this has happened, and he doesn't take it. And you know what's going to happen with Herod? He comes back into the story later. You know what's going to happen? When the time comes when Jesus is going to be put on trial, he wants to see Jesus. And he's happy that he gets the chance to see Jesus when Pilate sends him to him. And you know why he's happy? He says because he wanted to see Jesus work a miracle. He didn't want to hear him teach. He didn't want to learn from him. He wanted to be entertained by him. And his heart had grown so hard that when Jesus wouldn't entertain him, when Jesus wouldn't respond to his questioning, that he had no compunction at all to sending this holy, righteous man to his death, just as he did with John the Baptist. His conscience had been deadened. That's a danger, isn't it? You see, God gives us these chances out of his mercy and grace to see the truth about our sin and to repent of it, to turn away from it, to say, "God, this was wrong. I did it. I sinned against you. I was in the wrong. Lord, forgive me." He gives us that chance to repent and make things right with him. And he gives us those chances again and again. But the danger is there can come a point in time when we are no longer able to turn. That should really take us back, because we're in the church, we're used to thinking, you know, God's not going to change. God's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And so I can afford to wait. I can afford to go on for a period of time here. I can afford to wait till later to repent. You know, I want to go ahead and enjoy the sin now, and when it becomes less enjoyable, then I'll repent of it. Or when I recognize that the end of my life is coming, then I'll repent of this sin. But Herod gives us this perfect picture. You can't count on that. Yes, you can count on God being willing to offer you that chance, but you can't count on yourself being able to take it. Just as Herod was unable, you may be unable too. That's why it's so crucial that when you see what God is saying to you, you act on it then. It's one of the dangers of church, isn't it? Come together. We hear what God says in His Word. We go home and we talk, well, yeah, it was a good sermon. You know, it's not quite as good as usual. Or, you know, he was kind of, you know, what was wrong with the pastor today? That was kind of lame. And we talk about it and then we go on. We don't let it change us. We've got to take the truth of what God says. You know, what I say is kind of irrelevant, right? It's what God says that counts. And when God shows you the truth about something, put it into practice. Take it home and say, God spoke to me. God spoke to me, and I need to make sure I don't lose what He said. Because it's just like the sower and the seed, right? God is sowing the seed into our lives, and Satan is right there following along, watching for those hard places, watching for those opportunities to snatch that seed away and not let it grow in our lives. We've got to work against that. We can't just say, well, you know, that was seed and Satan got it. It's, you know, no big deal. It was just a hard place in my heart. I couldn't help it. No, you break up those hard places. You break up the hard places in your heart so that you can receive the Word of God. And you go from a situation like this, a story like this, and you say, I could be just like Herod, and I don't want to be. So what do I have to do that I don't find myself in that position? Right now, I've got to watch. What has God been trying to convict me of? Where have been my sins that I've been trying to say, it's not that big of a deal, or it's not a sin at all, or everybody does this, I don't have to worry about it. Where are those sins in my life today? What do I have to do about them? I have to turn from them. You have to say, oh, that is sin. That's against God's law. I'm going to turn back to God. I'm going to turn away from sin. I'm going to turn to God. God, I want what You have for me instead. Because what God has for you is going to be better. It's going to be better. The pleasures of the earth, they're fleeting and they're diminishing. Yeah, a lot of pleasure at first. Lasts for a while. Next thing you know, next one doesn't give you as much pleasure. I got some chocolate oranges, dark chocolate oranges. You know those dark chocolate oranges? Mmm. You don't like those? Oh, man, those are dangerous. I mean, those are dangerous. You know, they break apart into these little orange slivers, and I don't know, there's like 16 little slivers. And the first one you eat is like, wow, that is so good. I want another one. And the next one, it's not quite as good. Pleasure doesn't last as long. And so then what do you think? Well, I need another one. And so then you have another one, and before you know it, it's like, what happened to that chocolate orange? Now, do you see the principle? The pleasure diminishes. It's the first one that's best. And then the pleasure diminishes. It doesn't last as long. It doesn't give you as much pleasure. But you feel like you need more. Because you feel like you need the same pleasure you got the first time. That's the way sin works. The pleasure diminishes. It doesn't last as long. But it drives you on for more. Turn away from that. The pleasures of God last. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that when you can take something like a sliver of chocolate orange, and you, before you eat it, you can stop and say, Lord, thank You for this. You get more pleasure out of it. And then when you take the second one and you say, I'm not sure I can really thank God for another one. Well, two, I can. Six, no. Stop. Don't go on. Stop. Watch your heart. Watch over your heart. Listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. And if you sense that by your choices and by what Satan has done in your life, maybe what others have done in your life, your conscience has been messed up. You know, we don't come into this world, we don't come into adulthood, let me put it this way, with consciences that are perfect. They've been messed up, haven't they? Sometimes by the choices that we've made in our lives, sometimes by the choices that other people have made and the sins that they've committed against us, sometimes by the example of our parents. Well, my parents didn't seem to think this was wrong. This is just normal. That hampers our conscience, doesn't it? Parents, train your children to have good consciences, to not just make their choices based on what you say or on what pleases you, but on what God says. Line their conscience up with the Lord. Line your conscience up with the Lord. Get into His Word so that you'll hear, so that your conscience will be straightened out, and listen to when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and turn then, because you can never guarantee you'll be able to turn later. John the Baptist paid the price. He didn't compromise. He followed the Lord to the end, and he paid the price of being killed for speaking the truth. They took his body, they buried it in a tomb. There's a pointer there. There's a reminder there. There's a foreshadowing there of what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to live the perfect, righteous life. They're going to kill him unjustly. They're going to take his body. They're going to lay it in a tomb. This passage reminds us that it's not all about our conscience. It's about what Jesus has done to cleanse our conscience, to purify us from every evil deed, and to give us a fresh start in Him. Today can be that fresh start. Whether you've accepted the Lord as your Savior ever in your life, you can do that today. If you have and you recognize you're not right with Him, you can get that right with the Lord right now. You just turn to Him. Accept the truth of His Word. Accept that He says what He says is sin, and turn from it and turn back to Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Word when You speak to us by Your Spirit. Lord, help us receive what You had for each one of us individually through this passage of Your Word. Lord, convict us of our sin. Cleanse and purify and strengthen our consciences so that You can use them for good in our lives. Forgive us for the times that we've ignored our conscience, we've ignored Your voice, we've bludgeoned our conscience, seared it, so that it wouldn't hurt us any longer. Restore our conscience, Lord. Cleanse us, purify us, make it work fresh again. And Lord, we want to embrace You in Your way and turn away from the ways of the world and the ways of our flesh. Lord, You died to pay for our sins. We receive that payment on the basis of Your death on the cross in our place. We receive that payment, and we ask for a fresh start in You today. May You be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.